Well, good morning. Certainly good to see you all and to have opportunity again to be able to share a little bit with you from God's word. I know this, that every week, usually a couple of times a week, I pray for you all. Many of you I pray by name. Many of you I pray by face, because I don't remember your name sometimes, but I remember your face. And so sometimes I'll be praying in the Lord, you know that one with that face. Pray that you would encourage and strengthen them. So if you think about it, tell me your name so that as I pray throughout the week that I can remember you. Turn with me, please, to Matthew's gospel. Doug primed the pump a little bit this morning, which was great. I was reading and contemplating the baptism of our Lord Jesus, and we read those verses, which are going to be the central portion of our look this morning in Matthew's gospel. So turn with me, please, to Matthew chapter 3, and we're going to read the very same verses that Doug read at breaking of bread this morning. And it says this at verse 13. Then Jesus came from Galilee to John at the Jordan to be baptized by him. And John tried to prevent him, saying, I need to be baptized by you, and you are coming to me? But Jesus answered and said to him, permit it to be so now, for thus is fitting for all us to fulfill unrighteousness. Then he allowed him. When he had been baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting upon him. And suddenly a voice came from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And may the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his precious word. Let's pause for a moment of prayer again. Father, we are so very thankful this morning for your word. We're thankful for the things that you teach us concerning thyself. We're thankful for the things that we have learned of you through your precious word. And Father, we want to commit ourselves to thee again this morning, that your Spirit might move in our hearts and lives, that you would teach us the things that you would have us to learn. We do want to remember to pray again for Erna's mom this morning, right now, even under the knife, going through surgery. We know you are guiding the physician's hands, the surgeon's hands. We pray that you would bless and strengthen her. And for Jeff, as his neck is healing and still needs some time, we pray that you would bless and encourage him. And for Tim, who is with us this morning, for the ministry that you have opened up to him here, to be able to share the gospel, Father, and we just pray that you'd continue to bless and bring fruit as a result of that. And so, Father, we commit our time now into thy care. We ask for your blessing and encouragement in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. I began to ponder these verses, mainly because it was drawing me to the servant songs of Isaiah. I read these verses again, and through the reading of these verses, I was drawn again to the servant psalms that you find in the book of Isaiah. And we'll get to there in just a minute. But let's look at the text in which we have just read. There's much for us to learn right here in this text, but we will be moving from this text and going on to the servant psalms and going into the psalms as well, as this text leads us to do. Now, the Lord says he hears this voice from heaven, and the Spirit of God has descended upon the Lord Jesus. And this voice comes from heaven saying, you are my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. But what does it say here? In Matthew's gospel, it says, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. When you go over to Mark's gospel and you go over to Luke's gospel, you will find it's different. You will find it said there where the Lord says, you are my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. It takes on a different focus. And the focus we find because of the words that were spoken, the focus we find comes out of Psalm 2. It comes out of Isaiah 42, which is going to be where it leads us this morning. But he says, this is my beloved Son. Now, who is he speaking those words to? as he comes out from the water, having just been baptized, and he immediately is coming out from the water, and it says the skies opened, as it were, and the Spirit of the Lord descended like a dove and rested on him. Of course, we have that little word like, and in the other ones we have the word as, so it's a simile giving us it's something like a dove that rested on him, something that came down that was visible to those, so to some, and it alighted on him. And you remember the very next chapter, what happens? The very next chapter in Matthew tells us that Spirit drove him into the wilderness to be tested. And what was the testing that came? The testing that came was what had been declared at the baptism. God the Father has declared to the people around and to you that you are the Son of God. And the temptation is, if you are the Son of God, if indeed you are what God the Father claimed and proclaimed you to be, then prove it. Prove it. Take these stones and make them into bread. Prove it. Cast yourself down from the pinnacle of the temple. Because these words, thou art my beloved son, in whom I am well pleased, are prophetic words pointing to the one who is the Messiah, who is the Christ. And so when God makes this statement, he makes it to the son in Luke, and he makes it to the son in Matthew. He said, you are my beloved son. And he declares to the Lord Jesus that you are the promised Messiah. You are the anointed one. You are the Christ. And he affirms that to him. Not that the Lord Jesus needed affirming. He knew who he was. He knew who he was. But you know who you are too, don't you? You know who you are in Christ Jesus. But isn't it wonderful from time to time when it's affirmed to you through the word? And the Father's voice speaks to his begotten son, his only begotten son, and says, you are the promised Messiah. You are my beloved son. Isn't that an interesting phrase? We'll see this over and over, beloved son. Beloved is an adjective, isn't it? Describing the son. The son is the one who is loved. He is a loved son. He is one who is loved by the Father. And I suppose begs the question, is he loved by us? Is he the beloved Son that you love, that the Lord declares? You see, that was a problem in the church of Ephesus, wasn't it? It became a problem in the church of Ephesus. The church of Ephesus was well established. It had been taught well by the Apostle Paul. For almost 3 years, the Apostle Paul was there teaching them. And they learned all the doctrine. They knew all the doctrine. And they had the works. They were doing the works. But somewhere along the way, John writes that the Lord says to the church in Ephesus, I know who you are and I know your works. I know what you are all about. But I have one thing against you. You have left your first love. You've left your first love. And there is that danger, my brothers and sisters, with all of us. There is that danger in the church, in the visible church of Jesus Christ, that we can be doing all the stuff. We can be doing all the traditions. We can be carrying on as we've always carried on. But in that carrying on, we need to always be guarding ourselves. That the passion that drives that work is still a love for the Savior, the beloved Son of God. You are my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And then he affirms it to those who heard, possibly John, possibly others who heard him speak. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. He would say that again, wouldn't he? on the Mount of Transfiguration, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Hear him. Listen to him. Listen to his words. Listen to his teaching. He is my Son. He is the promised Messiah. But let's, before I get, use up all my time, let's go to these little phrases that he uses here. He says, you are my beloved Son. In what way now is that part of this prophecy, which people around who had any kind of background in Judaism, which all of them there did, if they heard these words, they would immediately connect it to two portions of scripture. Turn with me to Psalm chapter 2. To Psalm chapter 2. This is the first one. Psalm chapter 2. As you're turning there, you'll remember this psalm. You remember the wording of this psalm. This is a wonderful messianic psalm. And this messianic psalm had been accepted as a messianic psalm well before the time of the Lord Jesus, well before the time the Lord Jesus came into the world and was incarnate in flesh. This psalm was considered in Judaism and in the Mishnah and in the Torah or in the Talmud as being a messianic psalm, speaking of the Messiah to come. We also recognize in most poetry and in most psalms that there are two sides to the psalm, and we won't take both sides of it this morning because we recognize that it also speaks of a human King David. But we are speaking here of his greater Son, the Lord Jesus. Listen to what is said here. Why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords. He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision. Then he shall speak to him in his wrath and distress them in his deep displeasure. Yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, you are my Son. Today I have begotten you. And there is where this phrase comes from, right out of this messianic psalm. I always envision this psalm this way, and you may agree or you may not agree, but I envision this psalm this way. Here is all the nations of the earth. Here are all the people of the earth. And they're contesting with the God of heaven. We will not have him to rule over us. We will not have God to reign over us. We will not have him. They rage against him. They plot against him. The kings of the earth gather themselves. They take counsel together against the Lord and against his Messiah, the anointed one, against his Messiah. They are raising themselves up against him, saying, let us be free. Let us cast them aside. Let's cast their cords from us. And then it says this, he who sits in the heaven laughs. I don't think it's a physical, real laughing. It could be that indeed. But I think the Lord is laughing in the sense of, who in the world do you think you are? What kind of power do you think you possess? What kind of authority and majesty do you think you possess that you can bring these plans and rage against my anointed? And you know what? Bring it on. Gather all your armies together. Gather all you can. Bring the might of all the nations against me. Rage on. And I will set my king on my holy hill of Zion. And there's not a single thing you can do to stop it. He will reign. He will reign. And nothing that this world can throw at him can stop him from reigning over all the earth. He is my Son, he declares. You are my Son. Now, sometimes the Son of God terminology can be difficult for us to understand because we recognize that this terminology, Son of God, is used in a lot of different ways in Scripture, isn't it? It's used in a lot of different ways. Israel is called the son of God. Ephraim is called the son of God. Solomon is called the son of God. We have the angels who are called sons of God. We have all of these different ways in which this term is used. Men and women, and we who are believers now, are called sons of the living God. So how then is it referring to, and how is it different when it refers to this one? This one. The scripture has made it abundantly clear that it uses this terminology of intimacy with many different groups in many different ways. But when it comes to this one, he is the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. This is my beloved Son. This is God incarnate in the flesh. This is God come down into the world. And there is none like him before, and there will be none like him after. He is my lovely Son. He is my lovely Son. There is none like him, none like the Son of God. So he is unique. He is the unique Son of God, the only begotten. And in French, Sophina unique. He says he's my unique Son of God. There is none like this one. And so prophetically, he looks on and he says, you are my Son. And those who heard it could recognize Psalm 2 and say, this is the one that was promised. This is the Messiah. This is the one whom God declared would come. Then he says, in whom my soul delights. And this is what led me now to these old servant psalms. Turn with me now to Psalm 42. Psalm 42. Now you remember the Psalms, and you'll remember, Isaiah. You'll remember Isaiah and how Isaiah is kind of broken into two sections. Very easy to break and divide Isaiah. The first 39 chapters are dealing with the judgments that are to come. 39 chapters of judgment and wrath that are going to fall on the people of Israel for their disobedience. And then when you get to chapter 40, you have a turnabout. Not that there's not still judgment that's spoken of in some of these other chapters, but the main theme that runs on from 40 to the end of the book is there is a deliverer, and there is hope, and there is promise for the people of Israel. There is hope, and there is promise for the people of Israel. Remember how chapter 40 begins. And you look at this just sharp contrast. And I know I'm getting off subject. I have a tendency to do that from time to time. Just hang with me. You remember at the end of chapter 39, see how that chapter 39, that division ends? It ends like this. And Hezekiah said to Isaiah, the word of the Lord which you have spoken is good. For he said, at least there will be peace and truth in my days. Comfort. Yes, comfort. Yes, comfort. Comfort my people, says your God. Speak comfort to Jerusalem and cry out to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, for she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Comfort. Speak comfort. That word comfort in Hebrew, and many of you are scholars and know just where I'm going with this, and that word means to breathe again. Breathe again. You've heard all the judgments that are coming. You heard all the hardships that are going to come upon you, but take hope. Breathe again. Oh, sometimes we need to hear those words, don't we? Do you need to hear those words sometimes in your life? When there's so much stress and so much hardship and you're going through so much struggle, so many difficult days. Jeff, did you know any difficult days? There were difficult days. Difficult days. And then you hear the voice of the Lord saying, just breathe. I am with you. I have never left you. I have never forsaken you. I never will. Did I tell that story, Joyce? You know, Joyce gets tired of hearing my stories. But and I don't know where I tell them half the time. So, you know, you may have heard this story before. And if you've heard this story before, I won't charge you any extra for hearing it a second time. But I remember when I went back to the Philippines again, and this was in the year 2000, I know, in 99, I think, when we went back to the Philippines after a furlough. And I was feeling this sense of separation between me and my father and the Lord. It was something I hadn't experienced in a long time. And it was troubling to me. I felt like when I prayed, heaven was like brass. You ever feel that way? When you feel like you're just praying and it's not going anywhere. It feels like he's not listening. He's not hearing. Even though in your mind, in your heart, you know that he is, but you're not sensing his presence. I always enjoyed walking with the Lord and praying and sensing his presence with me. And this went on for week after week. And I began to try and find every sin I could think of to confess. Maybe I've done something that I need to confess, and I want that fellowship to be restored. And it wasn't happening. It was a difficult time for me. And then one day while I was out walking and still praying, it came to me. And how that happens, I don't know. It was as if the Lord spoke to my heart and said, Ken, do you remember before you came back to the Philippines, you said to me, you asked me to experience me in a way that you have not, and you just have. Because remember this, I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. I am always with you. Whether you sense my presence or not, I am here. What a good lesson to learn. What a good lesson to learn. Anyway, it's good to hear sometimes. Just breathe. And it's an imperative verb to do this. Just breathe. Speak comfort. Speak this breath to Jerusalem and cry out to her. It's over. It's over. I will bring deliverance. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. That is the very verse that precedes the baptism of Christ, isn't it? When they come to John the Baptist and ask him who he is. I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare you the way of the Lord. Oh, dare I go off track again? I will. It's interesting when you study the Gospel of Luke, who, of course, quotes this as well. When you study the Gospel of Luke, give careful attention to the way he uses the Septuagint version of the Old Testament. When he makes quotes, when he makes statements, he's stating these things out of the old Greek translation of the Old Testament that was in vogue at the time in which Jesus was alive. And so when he's quoting these things, he is using this term, which is found here, prepare the way of the Lord. Did you notice here in this portion that we just read it? It's all capitalized, isn't it? What does that mean? You all know, you're scholars. What does it mean when the Lord is all capitalized? Anywhere you find it in the scripture, it means Yahweh. It means the personal name of God, that YHWH, that personal name of God. And then what Luke will do, he will translate it by the word Kyrios, by the word Lord, that you find in many of the portions of the Greek Testament. But the way he does it is unique. He will begin in the birth narratives and begin to ascribe to the Lord Jesus the same title that's ascribed to the Father. Whenever you see him quoting from the Old Testament and it's Yahweh who is speaking, it also refers to the Lord Jesus, and he uses the same terminology to speak of it. Do that study sometime. You'll find it very, very profitable to see the way the Lord, by inspiration, by that by the spirit of inspiration does that in through the Gospel of Luke. And then he introduces him, introduces Jesus into the scene. And by the time you get to the introduction of Jesus into the narrative in Luke, you've already been accustomed to him being called by the same name, Yahweh of hosts. Amazing. Anyway, we diverge again. And I know I have gone way far off when my tablet shuts off on its own. I have to turn it back on and see where we are. So let's go now to the second statement. In chapter 42, this great servant psalm, you know the servant psalms, they're 42, 49, 50, 52, running into 53, are all these servant songs. Now, these servant songs are all portraying the Lord Jesus. They're all speaking of Yahweh's servant, the Lord Jesus. Now, we recognize when we go to these things that just as in the Psalms, we're dealing with Hebrew poetry. Now, again, you are all scholars, and if you have studied Hebrew poetry on many occasions and understand how Hebrew poetry works. But let me give you a brief introduction again, just to refresh your mind. English poetry is kind of based on cadence and rhyme. The way it is read, that's why I always was awful at poetry. When I was in high school and we had to read poems, I could never get the cadence right. I'd have it rhyming in the wrong places. I was terrible at poetry because I could never get the cadence down, the way it's read to be read. Hebrew poetry, however, is not based on cadence. It is not based on rhyme. It is based on parallelisms for the most part. Now, there are other things that it's based on, but most of the time, and this is healthy for you and helpful for you when you read through the Psalms, it is based on what we call parallelisms. There are synonymous parallelisms, and what does that mean? A synonymous parallelism means that he'll say one thing, and then in the very next line, he will say the exact same thing, only he uses different words to say it differently. But it's the exact same thing being said twice using different words. And so when you see those parallelisms and they're synonymous, and he says one thing and then he says the exact same thing in the next line, only using different words, then you say to yourself, okay, he means one thing here. When you go to translate, or not to translation, but when you go to interpreting that, let's see what the center interpretation of that is. Sometimes we get worked up in the inertia of it, and we're looking at all the little tiny words and we're trying to decipher, well, how is this different than this one? They're not different. He's saying the same thing. He's just saying it twice. Then there's antithetical parallelisms where he says one thing and then in the next line he says the opposite. You find this a lot in the proverb. He says one thing and then the second line he says something opposite. Now, I always say second line. It could be two or three lines and then two or three lines that are synonymous or antithetical. You have the, am I boring you to death? You know, sometimes teachers do that, and you bore people to death, and I got to watch my tablet so it doesn't go off again on me. Then you have what they call the acrostic form. Now, you're aware of the acrostic form. Psalm 119 is a great example of the acrostic form, where each one of the stanzas made up of those seven verses, I think each stanza that is made up of the longest chapter, each one begins with a different letter of the Hebrew alphabet. He runs through the entire Hebrew alphabet in each one of those stanzas, running through them. And we recognize that Hebrew is kind of a concrete kind of language. It's hard to push Hebrew. It's a concrete kind of language. And so those little letters that he uses that are the first letters, they're all in the originals. They are pictures. It was a pictorial language until it took on different shapes, but it was a pictorial language. And each one of those letters represents a picture of something. And when you go through carefully and study and see that picture, what it represents, then you read through those verses and you see how it relates to that picture. You see how those verses relate to that picture. So that's kind of the way an acrostic will work. Then you have the chiasmic, Now, I'll give you an example of this one, since I haven't given you examples of any of the others. Keep your finger here in Isaiah 42, because I promise you we're going to get back there. You go to chapter 100 of Psalms, a psalm that we can probably all quote quite easily, but a chiastic kind of parallelism goes like this. You have A, B, C, D, C, B, A. The A's match, the B's match, the C's match, and the truth that he wants you to see is in D. It's in the center. So you come down to the center and out from the center. So when you see it as a chiasm, you see, you begin at one, it moves you to another, to the center, and that's the main point. And then it moves you out. Look at it in Psalm 100. This makes a good chiastic kind of form. He says, make a joyful noise unto the Lord, all ye lands. A. Serve the Lord with gladness. B. Come before his presence with singing. C. Know that the Lord, he is God. It is he who has made us and not we ourselves. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture. D. C. Enter into his gates with thanksgiving and into his courts with praise. Be thankful to him. B. And bless his name. A. You see how it went in and came out. And the central thing he wants you to see here, the poet wants you to see here, is the Lord, he is God. It is he who has made us. And not we ourselves. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture. That's the lesson that he wants to bring to you. So now, taking some of those, and there are many other things I suppose we could share there, but then our time would be completely gone and not mostly gone. Isaiah 42, you'll see some parallelisms here in Isaiah 42, but we're coming off of now that statement that the Lord makes in the baptism of Jesus. You are my beloved son in whom I am well pleased, or in whom my soul delights. You can translate it literally that way, in whom my soul delights. And he says this in the psalm, behold my servant whom I uphold, my elect one in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. You see, that's the second clause. You are my beloved son, and you are my delight. And I have put my spirit upon you. All of that is seen in the baptism of our Lord Jesus. So we see, and we're going to see here in this psalm, we saw in Psalm 2 that it was speaking of a future time when the Lord Jesus Christ will return and the enemies of the nations of the world will gather up against him in a great battle. And the Lord will defeat them all, and he will set up his kingdom. That is a future event that is yet to be. And my brothers and sisters, I'm going to see it. I'm going to be there. I'm going to experience it. And so will you. You will be there on the day of the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior when he returns to this earth and establishes his kingdom on earth. But that's future. Here, when we read through this song, this servant song, you're going to find here it describes the character of the Lord Jesus. It's speaking of the character of our Lord Jesus and what he is like, what his attributes are like. We'll see that again in just a moment. But what, pray tell, is missing in that proclamation? The future king is coming. He will live a life on this earth that will be like this. What's missing? Sacrifice and the death. But it's not missing, because you go over to John's gospel and John sees him and he says, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So at the baptism, all three of these elements come together. You are my beloved son. You are the one who will be the future king who will rule over this earth. This is what your character is like as you walk as a servant in this world. And behold, you are the Lamb of God who will take away, not cover over. That's all the sacrifices of the Old Testament could do, was cover over sin, to wait for the coming of the Messiah who would take away the sin that was previously covered by all those sacrifices. So the proclamation there at the baptism of our Lord Jesus is a full-orbed picture of the Lord Jesus and what he would do and who he is. Now let's look at the description. I've left myself 5 minutes, but that's okay. I have two more weeks. And I'm sorry to even tell you that. Some of you are saying, oh no, 2 more weeks of this. He says this concerning, now listen who's speaking now. This is the Lord speaking. This is capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. This is Yahweh the Father speaking of his son in these servant songs. Listen how he describes him. He will bring forth justice to the Gentiles. Imagine that. You see, in God's plan, his purpose was not only to save Israel. From the beginning, his purpose was to save all mankind through the coming of his son. In Abraham, you remember it, through Abraham, all the nations of the world shall be blessed through his seed who would come, the Lord Jesus, and the Gentiles, you and I, unless there are some Jews in this room who have come to know the Messiah, you and I have always been on the heart of God. He didn't set you aside and say, well, those poor Gentiles folks, they're not going to get anything because I'm going to concentrate just on the Jews and too bad Gentiles. No, from the beginning, it was his purpose and plan to save you as well as the Jews. The gospel came first to the Jews, but then to the Gentiles. And it was always in the mind of God to save us all. But listen to what it says about him now. He will not cry out, nor raise his voice, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. Now, what kind of parallelism is that? That's a synoptic parallelism, isn't it? A synonymous parallelism. It says, he will not cry out, nor raise his voice, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. Now, what in the world does that mean when it's referring to the Lord Jesus? I can remember the Lord Jesus speaking quite loudly at times. I can hear him going through a marketplace outside the temple and overthrowing tables and being quite upset. I can hear him raising his voice so that the people could hear on the mount as he gave his sermon. So what does it mean? It means within him, there is no pride or arrogance. He does not have to blow his own trumpet. He does not have to proclaim himself. The Father will proclaim him. The Spirit will proclaim him. He does not have to proclaim himself. Do you remember? And we're going to see, let me read these next parallelisms and see what you think as we move from it in our last minutes this morning. It says, a bruised reed he will not break, and a smoking flax he will not quench. Again, it's the same thing in a parallelism. He's saying the same thing. Think now with me of the way the Lord Jesus described himself. Think of the way the Lord Jesus described himself. And it's really only in one place where we find that description. Oh, I know that in John's gospel, we have all the I ams, and where he uses all those different metaphors to express that I am the light of the world. I am the good shepherd. I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. And some of those metaphors can be what we call concretized metaphors, and that they are really true of him, but they're still metaphors because Jesus is the life. He is the way. He is the truth. And we recognize that. But those are all metaphorical expressions that he's using to describe his character and who he is. I am the good shepherd. I am the way. There's others. My mind is slipping me. You know, the older you get, you know, I'm not quite as old as some of you, but I'm losing connection sometimes. But how does the Lord describe himself? In Luke chapter 10, he says, "Come unto me, all ye who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am meek and lowly of heart. I am gentle, and you will find rest for your soul." There's the heart of the Lord Jesus. This is the heart of the Lord Jesus. This is how he describes himself. Even though he knows who he is, he knows he is the Almighty God, the creator of heaven and earth. He knows that he upholds all things by the word of his power. He knows his authority. He knows his majesty. And yet when he describes himself, he does not say, "I am the majestic God, bow down before me." He says, "I am meek and lowly at heart. Come to me and lay down your burdens, and I will give you rest." You remember Paul? Of course you remember Paul. But do you remember when Paul wrote to Timothy in 2 Timothy, and he talked about the servant? He said, the servant of the Lord is not to be contentious. He's not to strive, but he's to be gentle and patient. That's the character of our Lord Jesus. That's the image that the Spirit of God is trying to transform us into. Because the goal of the Spirit of God is to make you and transform you into the very image of his Son. And his Son was gentle and meek and had a heart that reached out to those who were lost. Oh, he could cry out in anger against sin because he saw what sin produced in the world. But he would call unto the sick, call unto the lame, and he'd take them and heal them. Gentleness. And he does the same for you, and he does the same for me day after day after day. Are you ever afraid to go to him? Are you ever afraid to go to him? Oh, this time I've maxed out my account. You know, I've been here so many times in my life. I've committed this same failure over and over again in my life. I bet I've maxed it out this time. I can't go to him and ask him again. I can't ask him again to forgive me for this same thing. When I failed again, I tried to do what is right. I tried to do what I thought would honor, and I failed again. You ever feel that way sometimes? Come unto me, all you labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Come unto him. Never be afraid to go into the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because he is meek and lowly at heart. There you will find the rest that your soul is longing for. Next week, we'll look at this statement again. We'll look at this idea of a bruised reed he will not break, and a smoking flax he will not quench. He will bring forth justice for truth. He will not fail nor be discouraged until he has established justice in the earth, and the coastland shall wait for his law. It's very interesting now we're going to see, I told you I was going to end. It's very interesting now how you see a transition in this song. He goes from the third person singular to the second person singular. He's talking about his Son, then he talks to his Son. And we'll look at that when we get together next week. Lord, we give you thanks. We give you thanks for your Son. What a gracious and kind Savior we have. He bore our sins in his own body on the tree. That's how much he loved each one of us. And he still loves us with an everlasting love. And even amidst all of our failures and all of our hardship, He never leaves us and he never forsakes us. And he is still the one who calls us to come, to breathe again. Father, you are so gracious. Lord Jesus, you are so gracious and full of mercy. We give you thanks for who you are. We give you thanks for this beautiful description of your Son that we find here, that we'll see again in Psalm 49 and 52 and 53 and in 50, we will see your Son as it was predicted of him. Guide us, we pray, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.